Free little end times update there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lord, please give me clarity and words that are more than my own. I have difficulties with this passage. I have had for a long time. I certainly am not teaching the Bible because I know everything. I'm not even the smartest person in this church. I don't even know the Bible better than everybody in this church. I'm just the guy that God called to teach. But the thing that's wonderful about study is that's how you learn. And Pastor Chuck said something at my very first pastor's conference that I went to when I was first ordained 33 years ago. He said, when you come up against something that you don't know or you don't understand, don't fake it. Don't guess. Don't take somebody else's opinion. Just tell people. I don't know for sure what this means. Here's what I think it means. Here's why I think it means this. And he said, then you're safe and you're not going to misrepresent the Lord. So I was all prepared to do that, and I may still have to do that in part of this passage because I'm not sure I completely have a handle on it. Most of the stuff that I have questions about, my whole faith is not challenged. By the way, would you like to see my notes? Sandra was quite impressed with them. It looks like a paper mache of a squid. It's kind of, for those of you in tape land. This is, in this passage, starting at verse 13 of chapter 4, which is where we stopped last week, Paul finally gets to one of the main points that he intended in writing this letter, and that is to deal with some misunderstandings that arose from incomplete information that was given to the church at Thessalonica in the short time that he was there. They just welcomed God's word with all of their hearts. In fact, for the short time that he was there, they were amazingly well established. But when Timothy came back to Corinth, from where Paul wrote this, one of the things that he told him was apparently there were some misunderstandings that were resulting in discouragement on a subject that ought to be very encouraging. So one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to correct it. It's not like a false doctrine issue. It was an incomplete information issue. But embedded in this passage, and actually the train of thought goes all the way into the middle of chapter 5, and I've done this before in one study. I've decided I'm going to do it in two studies. And the title of the study is Maranatha, which is the Aramaic watchword of the early church, which means the Lord is coming. And this first part of it it's the clearest, in all of the New Testament, it's the clearest passage about the rapture. It's not the only place where the idea is from, but a lot of other places that talk about the rapture of the church are implied. And like a lot of things, you have to take all of Scripture together. That's the way you interpret Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, and you don't just take something out of its context. The disclaimers that I want to make is that anytime you start an end times kind of a study on any kind of a topic, it is so tempting to want to just cover all of it, which the last time I did that took 9 weeks. I just don't have that amount of time. I'm not sure that's warranted right now. There's a lot of better Bible teachers than me. They're doing lots of end time studies online right now. But since we're in 1 Thessalonians and we're getting to one of maybe the main points, it does give us an opportunity to talk about these things, and I'm going to try to confine myself to that a little bit. When I tell you what the apparent problem was that Paul was misunderstanding, that he was trying to correct, as we read through it, you'll understand why he says the things that he says. I do find it really remarkable that he was with them such a short time, and he covered a lot of ground, and it seems to have taken hold. If you'll remember the last few weeks, he said, he started a checklist of things about, living to please God in a pagan society, which we looked at last week, and other things. And he said, you guys are doing it. You're doing fine. Now keep doing that. Excel at that. Grow in that. So he's not angry at them. In fact, I am going to read all the way through chapter 5 of verse 10 just so we take the whole thing in context, even though we're going to break it into two parts. But I wanted you to note two things. The very last verse of chapter 4, verse 18, and the last verse of the passage in chapter 5 where he's covering it, which I can't even read the number, is verse 11. Both of those verses, he says the same thing. He said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That would tell me, my little warning light goes off whenever I see Paul repeat himself about something, that there's a purpose in what he's doing, and that purpose is to encourage them. And then he asks them to encourage each other. Hebrews says that we should encourage one another in these things, the things about the coming of the Lord, more and more as we see the day approach. And of course, what is the enemy's primary tactic whenever something is really important? It's distraction, pure and simple. So I think this is worth us looking at. I will begin reading at verse 13, and I'm going to read, I think, all the way through verse 10 or 11 of chapter 5, just so we take it in its context. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, circle the word with, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. If you have an old King James Bible, it says prevent. That's just old English. The Greek word means precede or go before. So the newer translations translate it that way. We will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud shout or a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, definite article, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Circle the phrase or underline the phrase caught up. It's where we get our English word rapture. If you went to a concordance and looked up the word rapture, you would be very disheartened to find out that the English word does not appear in the Bible at all. But neither does the word Trinity. The concept is there. The principle is there. The word is not there. And I'll explain where this word rapture comes from. But that's it right there. That phrase, caught up together, and that word means simultaneously, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Circle the word with. Second time. There's three times in this passage this word with is used, and it is a very fat, delicious preposition. It's thrilling. Therefore, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, or times and seasons, some translations say, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not like a thief, comma, in the night, but like a thief in the night. It's an idiom. It means suddenly, unexpectedly. And what people are saying, I think some of the translations say, while they are saying, it's speaking of, not speaking of believers, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, and that means asleep spiritually, But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. Since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, which protects your heart, and the hope of salvation, or the hope of rescue. That's what the word salvation means. We have weird ideas about the word salvation. It sounds like such a holy word. It simply means rescue. The hope of rescue as a helmet, which protects your head. And we'll talk about that next week. Because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. There's rescue again. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this next verse. He died for us so that, remember, you Bible students know, whenever you see the word so that, you're about to be given the reason for something. Why did Jesus die for our sins? So he'd have a bunch of slaves, servants. I heard a guy say that on the radio last night. He died for you so you could serve him. And I wanted to call in and say, read 1 Thessalonians 5:10, because it says, he died for us so that, whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There's that word with again, so circle that. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you're doing. Find it interesting that despite the fact that they were discouraged about this thing, which Paul hopefully corrected in this letter, they were still building each other up. They were still encouraging each other. Here's what the misunderstanding seems to center around. Paul gave them lots of information about Jesus Christ returning. Remember when Jesus promised, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead. He did that. You know, anybody could say they're going to do that, but he actually did it. So he kept those promises. And then right before, actually in John 14, he said to his disciples, I'm going to go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to take you to myself. That's a very important passage because I believe that verb, paralambano, take you to myself, is also speaking about the rapture of the church where Jesus comes to take his bride to be with him. In fact, all that language of, I don't want to get ahead of myself, all that language is from the Jewish wedding where while the bride's getting ready, the bridegroom goes out to the house and gets everything all ready for them, and then at a time that only he knows, the bride has to be ready, gets on his horse with all of his friends, and they come charging through town, dangling tin cans behind him or whatever, making lots of hoopla and lots of noise. And he comes in and he grabs her and he whisks her away and he takes her to dad's house where they party. And that's the example that Jesus used when he said, I'm going away, but don't worry. You know this routine. I'm going to prepare the place where we're going to live. And you know the drill. If I go away, I'm going to come back and whisk you away and carry you away with me. The other promise is found in Acts chapter 1, and it's when Jesus was ascending into heaven, and the disciples, they saw him. Hundreds of people saw him in his resurrected body. And then he went up into heaven visibly in front of them. And they're just gawking at that. Remember, the angel came along and said, hey, why are you standing there staring up at the sky? This very same Jesus that you just watched go up is going to come back in the same way that you saw him leave. That was a promise. So they heard a lot of that. The one thing, apparently, remember, Paul got kicked out of town. He had to leave. He didn't get to finish his whole regimen. Apparently, from everything he says here, the one thing he didn't get to tell them was what happens to the people that love Jesus when they die. Are they going to miss out on all this? And that's what he addresses. We saw the phrase several times in here, fall asleep, or those who have fallen asleep, or those who are asleep. And Paul starts out this passage by saying, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant, implying that they were, about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. This phrase, fall asleep, was the Christian's way of describing death. I've often wondered where it started. There were a lot of pagan societies that had that as a phrase, but when pagans talked about falling asleep as death, was just a nice way of saying you're going to, you know, what is it that the mafia calls it? You're going to take a dirt nap forever. They were going to sleep forever. But Christians realized, and I personally think, and we don't know, I think that where that whole phrase started was with Jesus himself. Remember when Jesus got word that Lazarus, his dear friend, had died or was dying? And Lord, please come, your friend, the friend that you love is dying. And it says he stayed there a couple of more days. And finally, he said to his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, oh, well, that's good. He probably needs the rest. If he sleeps, he'll get better. And then Jesus said, no, I mean Lazarus is dead. Remember when Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter? He said the same thing. They said, it's too late. She's dead. And he said, well, she's asleep. I keep thinking of Princess Bride and Miracle Max and saying she's mostly dead. Mostly dead is not all dead. Don't rush me. You rush a miracle man, you get rotten miracles. That's what I think about. Jesus was the one that coined this phrase. So he's talking about deceased believers. And apparently the problem is they're all excited about the story and how the story ends, but now everybody was expecting Jesus to come right back. Even as Paul wrote this, he was expecting the Lord at any time. And then when you've got your Uncle Charlie and your Aunt Frida and your cousins, and all of a sudden people start dying, they were concerned, well, are they going to miss out on all of this? So Paul writes this to correct that, but he, like I said, embedded in it, there's a lot of other really good stuff for us to see. And I have one tiny little rabbit trail at the very beginning. I don't want you to be ignorant, he said, about those that are the deceased believers who fall asleep. Four times. Didn't know this until I studied today. I've studied probably 11 hours between yesterday and today for this one study. And if I was smarter, I wouldn't have had to study that long. But my brain is totally fried right now, so Jesus help me. But he didn't realize until today when I was looking at this then. In Paul's writings, this is a rabbit trail, but it's noteworthy. Four times he used this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant, about four different things. I'll tell you what they are. In Romans, he said, I want you to be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. He has a plan for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And in 2 Corinthians, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life. They're part of the Christian life. I don't want you to be ignorant of that fact, what their purpose is. And the fourth one is here. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture, the second coming of Jesus, what happens to those believers who have died, which he addresses in this passage. Here's the remarkable thing about that. Those four things are the areas where ignorance still is rampant in the Christian world. It's still remarkable to me that Paul addressed that way back then, and those are still things that a lot of people in the Christian world are ignorant of. As Woodrow Kroll has often points out, and he's done the statistical studies, American Christians are more illiterate about the Bible than any generation of Christians that we've had in this country. And the more we don't know about the Bible, the more we're going to be ignorant of the important stuff, which is why you're here and studying, so I'm preaching to the wrong people, aren't I? So I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, believers who die. And I love this phrase, he said, and I don't want you, if you construct it properly in Greek, he said, I don't want you to be, to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That tells me a couple of things. It tells me that it's not wrong for a believer to grieve at the loss of somebody you love. It's just wrong to grieve with hopelessness. It's completely unnecessary. And I want to talk about this for a minute. First of all, I just want to talk about hope, because the Bible tells us that it's standard equipment on the Christian life. It comes with every Christian life, hope. The Greek word is the word elpis. I'm going to say it again, and probably some of you have already memorized this. Elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And the reason we need to understand what the Bible says about it is because our English word hope means something completely different. We say, oh, I hope the Patriots make the playoffs, or I hope we have an easy winter this year, or, you know, I hope I pass my driving test, or, you know, and with us, it's like, cross your fingers. Oh, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. But the Bible word for hope, both the Old Testament word in Hebrew and the Greek word in New Testament, both are words of certainty and expectation. They're not words of, you know, wishful thinking. In fact, the best Bible dictionary that I've seen on this word, elpis, defines it as the confident expectation of future good. The thing about hope is it's a word of believing and expecting something now that is not yet visible, but will be. A book that I read about hope defined it this way. It is placing your weight on something which is being constructed and is real, but is not yet visible. And often, real biblical hope defies the visible evidence. The confident expectation of future good, and I love talking about it because it is standard equipment on our life, and I lived a lot of my life without hope, completely unnecessarily. I had no expectation of future good. I'm the kind of person that can imagine all the worst case scenarios, several of them. And just to honestly and from the depths of my heart believe that God was going to work good in the future, which Romans 8:28 says he can do that with everything. That's his plan for those that he loves, that love him and are called according to his purpose. I couldn't wrap my brain around that. So it's a great word for me. So he said, I don't want you to have grief the way people do who have no hope. I remember I had a conversation with Garth one time, and we were just talking about the differences in our job and how a lot of the time when I deal with people who are dying, most of those people have great hope and peace, and they're kind of actually excited about it. And a lot of times when you deal with people that are dying, they're scared to death, they're depressed, they're trying desperately to cling to life. All the years that I have lived understanding that my hope for eternity is settled. Even when I couldn't connect the dots about hope for my future in this life, at least I knew the next one was going to be good. It's hard to wrap my brain around the people that I've seen. I was thinking of Gwen's death. I was thinking of Jimmy's death. And you have two groups of people. You have people who get it, who understand, Jimmy just gone on a long trip. We're going to see him again. It might be a while. It might not be that long. But we know we're not only going to get to see him again, we're going to see him at his absolute very best. And this short period of time that we've had with people we love is a blip on the radar screen of what we have for all of eternity. So how can we not be joyful about that? But the rub is we miss them. We're not supposed to not miss them. We're not supposed to not notice that they're gone.